Please remain standing as two of our second graders come to read God's word for us.
Book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the churches in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you.
Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would send your Spirit open our eyes and ears to receive once again the good news of the gospel. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts now be pleasing to you, our God, our rock, our Redeemer. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. The year was 1727. The young pastor named Jonathan Edwards received the church of his grandfather in Northampton, Massachusetts. When he got to know his congregation, he found that they attended worship regularly. They came to church on Sunday mornings and they went through the motions of corporate worship, much like we are doing today. They could even recite doctrine with great clarity and orthodoxy, and yet underneath the surface, what Edwards found is that they were nothing more than dry bones. He found that the rest of the days of their weeks were filled with the pursuit of the American dream more than the kingdom of God. And that their children, the next generation of the church, was beginning to be more influenced by the culture around them than by the teachings of the word of God. Though they looked good on the outside, what Edwards found is they were in serious need of revival. And so through prayer and the preaching of God's word and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the first great awakening was born. And ever since then, the American church has longed for God to do it again. I wonder if that describes you this morning. If the events of the recent years and even recent decade has caused you to want to see God to bring revival to the church in our day. The first great awakening gave rise to the second great awakening. But in reality, it was really the work of a method of man to try to make something happen, really than a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Genuine revival became revivalism. And ever since then, we've been longing, begging for God to do something real in our midst. Even in this last year, we've heard rumors of it, heard whispers of it. Most recently, a two-week-long prayer and worship service in Asbury, Kentucky, where 50,000 people gathered to worship God for 2 weeks straight. Even more recently, maybe you've heard about what has happened in Auburn at a prayer service where spontaneously 200 students came to faith and were baptized right then and there. All of this, underneath it all, is a question that is down deep in our hearts. And this is the question: what would it look like for God to bring revival to the church today? What would it look like for the complacent to be passionate for God once again? What would it look like for sleepy Christianity to be awakened by the beauty of the gospel? What would it look like for the skeptic, the Muslim, the Jew, the spiritual relativist to come to saving faith in Jesus? What if God was using the chaos of our current cultural moment to wake up the church and to revive sleepy Christians to new life again? What would it look like for God to send revival? 2,000 years ago, the church in Sardis was in desperate need of revival. While they looked good on the outside, they were dying on the inside. They had become a church of whitewashed tombs. And so in the book of Revelation, Jesus writes a letter to the church in Sardis in order to wake them up from their spiritual slumber and to call them to repent. It's a timeless message of revival that you and I need to hear this morning. And so as we continue our series through the book of Revelation, we continue with Jesus's letter to the church in Sardis. And what I want you to see is what it means for our whitewashed tombs to be revived by the white robes of Jesus. First thing I want you to know is this. I want you to know that we are in danger of becoming whitewashed tombs. And I want you to look with me at Revelation 3, verse 1. This is what Jesus says to the church in Sardis. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, what you need to know is that Sardis, much like many of these cities, was a city of commerce and of great wealth. In many ways, you could say it was a city a lot like Dallas. It was located at an intersection of several major highways, making it a center of trade and travel. It was a city that offered great opportunity and great prosperity as people came from all over in order to do business. It was a city that provided comfort, but it also produced deep complacency. The letter to Sardis is the fifth of seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches in the book of Revelation. And what stands out about this letter is what's missing. It's what's not there. Up until this point in the book of Revelation, every other letter that Jesus wrote to the seven churches is focused on persecution and false teaching and danger, but not Sardis. In Ephesus, we read about false apostles. Smyrna, they suffered persecution to the point of death. In Pergamum, they were threatened by the sword of Roman authority. Thyatira was tempted to tolerate sin and idolatry. And then we get to Sardis. And nothing like that is mentioned. Not persecution, not death, not false teaching, not martyrdom, not even tolerating sin. So what was their problem? Why did Jesus write a letter to the church in Sardis? I want you to look again with me at Revelation 3, verse 1. Jesus says this, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Make no mistake, the church in Sardis was in trouble. They just didn't know it. And this is what makes Jesus' letter to Sardis so scary for us this morning. They looked good on the outside, but they were dying a slow spiritual death on the inside. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives us a vivid image of what this looks like. This is Matthew 23, Verse 27, Jesus said this to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." Here Jesus is equating hypocrisy with being a whitewashed tomb. And in those days, what you need to know is that the custom was to put the remains of the dead in ossuaries. It was like a large box, a tomb. And they would cover these bone boxes, these tombs, with a plaster of white lime in order to make it beautiful on the outside. But of course, on the inside, they were really just large boxes filled with dead people's bones. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, this is what it's like when you and I pay more attention to how others see us and how we present ourselves as being good on the outside and having it all together and knowing all the right Christian things to say and all the right Christian things to do, that when we pay more attention to that than what is really, truly on the inside, deep down in the darkest places of our souls, we are like whitewashed tombs. We spend so much time and energy to plaster ourselves, to paint over our sin with our own attempts at morality, while on the inside we are wasting away. And this is what was going on in Sardis. And if we're honest this morning, this is what is going on in us as well. As you came to worship this morning, how much thought, how much energy did you give to how others would see you? To present yourself as one of the good Christians versus how much honesty did you bring into the sanctuary this morning? Just how needy, how desperate, how dependent you are for the forgiveness that is only found in Jesus. We are in danger of becoming whitewashed tombs. So what B.B. Warfield called Christless Christianity, going through the motions of Christian practice without Jesus. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, and it's what the Apostle Paul called having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. I want you to listen to what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days," and we're living in the last days, "in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And now listen to this, "having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." In other words, it's entirely possible to be selfish and greedy and prideful and disobedient and slanderous and reckless and conceited and lustful and yet have the appearance of godliness on the outside. And listen to me, the problem was so systemic in Sardis that there were only a few faithful Christians left. And so like with every one of these churches that Jesus wrote these letters to, we have to ask ourselves, well, what about us? What would Jesus say about us? And you see, one of the things I think is so instructive about Jesus' letter to Sardis is that he never mentions persecution. Why? Because a complacent church isn't worthy of persecution. A church that has become nothing but whitewashed tombs and has become complicit and complacent within the culture around them will not receive persecution, because what would be the point? And now 2,000 years later, we have to ask ourselves, in our cultural moment, could it be that we are facing the chaos of our age so that Jesus would wake us up again, to revive the church to our calling to be so much like Jesus in our world that as he promised in the Sermon on the Mount that we would expect to be persecuted just like he was. And what's amazing as you look all over the world today, it is in the places where the church is persecuted most where there is the most flourishing. In Africa and Asia and South America, the church is exploding. The kingdom is expanding, and God's people are being persecuted. Oh, that Jesus would revive the church in America so that we would know the honor and the glory to share in his sufferings and what it means to be so like him that we would be persecuted, that we would suffer in the same way that he did. So the second thing I want you to know, not only are we in danger of becoming whitewashed tombs, I want you to know that Jesus calls us to wake up. Look with me at verse 2. Jesus says this to Sardis. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and what's about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of God." Now, when I was in high school, I was driving home from prom, and students, I want you to look with me right now. This is one of those things that you need to promise that you are not going to actually do. Just listen and be warned. I was driving home from prom. I'd stayed up most of the night. It was either late at night or early in the morning, depending on your perspective, if you know what I mean. And I was the kind of tired that I could feel in my bones. You know that kind of sleepy? Where it's just overcome you and you can feel it. Just totally worn out and spent. I knew I was tired, but I also knew I had to get home. So I did something I should not have done. Sleepy, worn out, I got behind the wheel of a car. And I tried everything, every trick in the book. I rolled the windows down, put the AC on full blast. I listened to loud music. And I was very surprised as I began to lull off to sleep and drift off of the road. And when I opened my eyes, I was completely off. I was so startled and so afraid that I was now fully awake all the way home. And this is the power that sleep has over us. I want you to think about the most sleepy you've ever been and how weary it even makes us feel. And how in those moments, there's something, nothing that we can even do to stay awake unless we are awakened and roused from our slumber. So it is with complacency. Jesus is telling the church in Sardis that they have become spiritually sleepy. And the problem with a spiritual slumber is that there is nothing we can do to wake ourselves up unless we see the danger of falling asleep. And so to the church in Sardis and to us this morning, Jesus says, wake up. Wake up. C.S. Lewis put it this way in the Screwtape Letters. You know the Screwtape Letters, you know it's the fictional story of letters being written by one demon to another. And this is what one demon says. He says, some ages are lukewarm and complacent, and that it is our business to soothe them, yet faster sleep. Other ages, of which the present is one, are unbalanced and prone to faction. It is our business to inflame them. I think one of the great problems of our current age is we have both. So distracted by the divisions outside of us and within us, and yet also lulled to sleep by complacency. So Jesus says, wake up. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Did you hear him? Jesus says, you do have good works. You're working hard on the outside. You're going through all the motions. Yet I know your works, and I've not found them complete in the sight of God. The Lord said something similar to his own people through the prophet Amos. As they had been lulled into spiritual slumber by idolatry and yet were going through the motions of worship as a people. This is what it says in Amos chapter 5, verse 21. I want you to listen. God says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear this warning to us this morning. To his own people who had been lulled into spiritual slumber by the idols that they worshiped and the culture around them, God said, I will not listen to your songs anymore. You are coming into worship with half-hearted devotion. You are divided and you are distracted, and so take away the noise of your songs. As you came to worship this morning, what is it that you brought with you? Why is it that we gather together as a church every single Sunday? Are we coming on Sunday morning simply out of tradition? Because we feel it's the right Christian thing to do? Did you come this morning because you feel like, well, it's Sunday and this is what our family does? Did you come this morning simply to go through the motions of our liturgy, to read through it and sing while your hearts are far from the Lord? Or have we come this morning completely desperate to encounter the living God? Have we come this morning expectant that the Holy Spirit would meet us here? Expectant that in hearing the gospel once again, that we could be transformed, that we can bring into the sanctuary any sin and find forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we can find healing in Jesus' name? When you came this morning, what did you expect? Because each and every Sunday we gather on the Lord's day expecting revival. We should expect that God would revive the dead places in our hearts and souls, that the Holy Spirit would come and pour out on us and show us once again the goodness and the beauty of the gospel. We should come not only longing for revival, but expecting it. And so what does this look like? And how will we know if we're asleep? You see, the problem with being a sleepy Christian is that we have no really idea just how complacent we really are. And just before he died, Tim Keller wrote this about genuine revival in the American church. He said, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate cause of revivals, but there are three instrumental means or secondary causes that the Spirit ordinarily uses. One, there's always a recovery of the gospel. Two, there is always corporate prayer. And three, there is always repentance. So where does genuine revival begin? This morning, if you are longing for revival in the American church, I want you to know this, that revival begins here. It begins in our own church and in every local church. It begins in our own hearts, and it begins with the Holy Spirit showing us once again the beauty of the gospel. Jesus put it this way to the church in Sardis. Look with me at verse 3. First, Jesus says, remember. Remember. Remember then what you received and heard. In other words, remember the gospel. Remember the good news. That Jesus Christ came for sinners, that he lived a sinless life, and that he died in our place. He suffered for our sin, and on the third day he rose again so that all who trust in his name would have life. The gospel says that you cannot paint over your own sin. You cannot save yourself, that we are saved only by the finished work of Jesus, and yet we are so prone to forget. Each and every day we forget the truth and beauty and goodness of the gospel. We forget when we try to turn to other idols and other things in order to save us. When we turn to our own bank accounts and our own comfort and our own zip code and our own reputation and our own success, thinking that somehow we can make our own lives better, we forget the gospel. We forget the gospel when we come into a place like this on a Sunday morning thinking that as long as we look good to everyone else around us, that we'll be fine. We forget the gospel when we try on our own to try to cover up our own sin, to hide from God and others, to say, I'm just gonna fix it this time, and then I'll start being honest. We forget the gospel when we face the difficulties of this life and the struggles of cancer and depression and anxiety. We forget that there is goodness and truth and beauty in Jesus and his suffering for us. We are so prone to forget. So revival begins with remembering. Jesus calls us to remember. Remember who we are and who we belong to. Remember what he's done for you. Because God loved you, because he loved you, he sent his own son to die in your place, to rise again so that you could have life. And so stop plastering over your own sin and making yourself into a whitewashed tomb. But remember the gospel, that in his death and resurrection alone, we have freedom and forgiveness. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Look with me. Jesus continues in verse 3. He says, remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. True remembrance of the gospel always leads to repentance. That we would turn from our sin and our idolatry and turn to Jesus. And the reason why so many of us this morning are nothing more than whitewashed tombs is because we think the Christian life is turn away from our sin and keep trying harder. Turn away from our sin, and all we end up doing is turning back to it time and time again. But if we remember the power of the gospel, we begin to see that genuine repentance is not just turning away from sin, but it's then turning to Jesus and to find forgiveness and hope and salvation in him alone. So Jesus says, remember and repent. Why? Look with me again at the end of verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Jesus' call to wake up, to remember and repent comes with a warning, but it's also a promise. Jesus says, wake up, because I'm coming back. This is a warning for sleepy Christians, for nominal Christians, for people who have one foot in and one foot out, for the complacent, for those who are whitewashed tombs dying on the inside. It's a warning. Jesus is saying, I'm going to come, and when I come, I will judge the living and the dead. But it's also a promise. Because when Jesus comes again, he tells us that he will make all things new. And so this morning, you're finding yourself to be a sleepy Christian, looking good on the outside while dying on the inside, I want you to know that Jesus and the goodness, the salvation he offers to you and me can revive dead bones to life again. So the third thing I want you to know. I want you to know that the gospel invites us to trade our whitewashed tombs for the white robes of Jesus. And I want you to look with me at verse 4. Jesus says this, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not yet soiled their garments, for they will walk with me in white. They're worthy." Jesus is now introducing a new image, one that's probably common to many of you. And the image is this, that our sin is a stain. It's one of my biggest pet peeves, especially if it happens at the beginning of the day when I get something on my shirt. And then I have to deal with that the rest of the day. I hate it. Sin is a stain much worse than that. And as hard as we might try to plaster over our own sin, the stain always is visible and pushes through. And that's what's so ironic about the way that we try to look good between one another. All the while, our sin is so obvious, even though we hide from it and hide from each other. And then Jesus says that holiness is as if you're wearing white. White being a symbol of cleanliness and purity. So in our sin, we are like soiled garments, stained. And yet those who are worthy, who are living after Jesus, he says, are as if they're clothed with white. The truth for us this morning is that every single one of us is stained with sin. Every one of us is wearing garments that have been soiled. And so often we try to weave our own robes. We try to cover ourselves, but you can't. And there's no amount of paint, no amount of whitewash that you can plaster over yourself that can cover what sin does to you and me. And yet to us, to those who are sleepy, to those who are dying, to those who are complacent, to those who are in need of revival, Jesus gives this promise in verse 5. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Did you hear the promise? To every one of us who's a whitewashed tomb, Jesus says, "Wake up and put on the white robes of Jesus." Last night, I had the privilege of officiating a wedding. I love weddings so much. And the reason why I love them is because what they symbolize for us. You see, in a wedding, there's so much going on. There's so much more than the joining of a husband to a wife. It is that, but it's telling a story that is so much bigger, so much more beautiful, so much grander. In a wedding, the bride walks down the middle aisle. And as she walks down, she is clothed in a white gown. She's radiant. She's beautiful. She's been adorning herself all day. She's clothed in white as a symbol of purity and of beauty and of goodness. And as she comes down the aisle, she then comes to her bridegroom, who comes to her and meets her right here in the front of the sanctuary. And the bridegroom looks at his bride with great love and affection. And as they make their way up to this platform, they make promises to one another. They make vows. All the while, a picture of a greater story. You see, before weddings, there's always the wedding rehearsal. And at a wedding rehearsal, if you've ever been to one, you know that it's this time where we get everybody the day before who's in the wedding party to rehearse through the wedding, to go through each part and to put it into practice and anticipation for the real thing the next day. And the reason why I love wedding rehearsals as much as I love the wedding itself is because every wedding is actually a rehearsal too. Every wedding is a rehearsal for a greater wedding that is to come. Every wedding is putting into practice in anticipation of that day when God's people will be clothed in garments of white and Jesus, the bridegroom, comes back for his bride. And so as Jesus makes this promise to us and to Sardis in Revelation 3:5, that the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, it's in anticipation of the great wedding that is to come. Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So this morning, if you are a whitewashed tomb, if you look good on the outside but you're dying on the inside, if you've grown complacent and become a sleepy Christian, I want you to hear Jesus' warning. He says, wake up, I'm coming again. But this morning, I don't want you to just hear it as a warning, I want you to hear it as a promise. Because with that warning, he's saying, wake up, I'm coming again. And if you remember the gospel and turn back to me, I will make you whiter than snow. So brothers, sisters, friends, come to Jesus. Turn away from your idols and your sin and turn back to him. And trade in your whitewashed tombs for the white robes of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, that you would now stir these things deep into our souls. Help us to be honest before you and one another. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and bring revival to us once again. That you would raise the dead parts in us to life. You'd help us to remember the gospel, to repent, and to put on the robes of righteousness that are ours in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.